Assalamu alaikum and welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our sixth in our series, Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah, God. And the sixth on Muhammad and the Abrahamic family tree. Our topic tonight, inshallah, will be on prophecies in Isaiah and the New Testament. I'm your host, Ishad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Maybe we can start off with a summary of last week's program, please.
Okay, we continue to clarify that the advent of Prophet Muhammad was the climax of prophetic tradition, and that this actually has some foundation in the Bible itself. The focus on the previous program was on the prophecies about the coming of Prophet Muhammad in Isaiah. We examined the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which speaks about the great personality to come from the stem of Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, who will combine between spirituality and prophethood, and that his utterances will have a great impact upon humanity. And we indicated that according to Encyclopedia Biblica, under names, Jesse is the abbreviation of Ishmael. Ishmael in Hebrew, Yishmael, Yeshi, Jesse. And we said that there is no person who came after Isaiah who meets those descriptions but one, and that is the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him. Secondly, we examined Isaiah chapter 21, which speaks about the divine utterances concerning Arabia and how the people of the land of Tima, by the way, Tima is one of the descendants of Ishmael, those people welcomed the refugees who sought refuge with them, and how that the oppressors of those refugees would be defeated, and how all these events actually are connected with Kedar. And we said that Kedar is, according to the Bible, the second son of Ishmael. So all the events really refers to Arabia and refers more specifically to the migration of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, from Mecca to Medina. There is no other incident in history that meets those requirements except that one, to our knowledge. Thirdly, we began to examine the 4C second chapter in Isaiah, which praises the elect of God, describes him as someone who would be loving for learning, he would be light to the nations, and that the villages which are inhabited by Kedar will be very happy for his coming, will feel joyful. So are the inhabitants of Sela, S-E-L-A, and that God will give him victory over his adversaries or enemies. That's where we stopped last time.
Okay, very good. Now, having summarized last week's program, maybe I'll start off by asking you how these signs that you've mentioned apply to the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and why does it not apply to other Israelite prophets, for example?
Okay, we know, of course, that there have been other prophets who came after Isaiah, but the question here is whether any of them really meets those requirements or description. I would say there is conclusive evidence that it applies only to Prophet Muhammad.
Okay.
There are a number of reasons for that. The first and foremost is that verse 11, and that Isaiah 42, connect this prophecy with the villages which Kedar inhabits. In the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 13, it gives us Kedar as the name of the second son of Ishmael. So it talks about Arabs, about the descendants of Ishmael, and that is Prophet Muhammad. That automatically precludes all Israelite prophets, because Israelites come from the other branch of the Abrahamic family tree. That's one thing. In addition to this, it mentions also not only the joy in the villages of Kedar, but also the people or the inhabitants, it says, of Sela, S-E-L-A. According to an ancient reference in geography, it's called Ma'jam al-Bildan, which we quoted before, written by Al-Yaquti al-Baghdadi, who died in the year 1228 in the Christian era. He says that Sela in Arabic, or Sala, equivalent of Sala, Sala, is a place which is near Medina. That appears in volume 3, page 236. The second reason is that the description in Isaiah 42 speaks about someone who would be given a complete code of law, number one, and that his religion or his teachings would be universal, would be spreading all over the world. Now, there is no prophet that we know of who came after Isaiah, which means automatically after Moses, after David, and after Solomon. No prophet meets those requirements except for Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We recognize, of course, Jesus as a great prophet who came after Isaiah, but he was not given a code of law. He can say, I came not to destroy the law or prophets, I came to fulfill. His teachings were not really basically similar to Moses or Muhammad, peace be upon them, in terms of the comprehensive code of law. It is quite obvious also that there is no prophet at all before Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, claimed that he is the last messenger of God. And that seems to be consistent with verse 8 in Isaiah 42, which says, or God speaks and says, my glory I will not give to another, which means the revelation, the honor of sending that messenger will not be given to any other after him, because he is the seal or the last of messengers of God. Also, it speaks about the a new style of praising God when it says, sing a new song unto the Lord. And obviously, anyone who knows about Islam realizes that with the spread of Islam all over the world, the adhan, or the call for prayer, praising God, is now and has been for 1400 years heard all over the world 5 times every day. So that speaks also about the praising of God from all the corners of the earth. It speaks about people praising God from the top of the mountains, and again, that would be an apparent reference to the supplication and praise of God which the Muslim pilgrims, now between 1 to 2 million every year for the last 1400 years, this practice has been going on during pilgrimage on the Mount of Arafat, as is well known. It is obvious also that the description speaking of him as someone who would be loving and encouraging for learning and education, that the one who will save humanity or bring it from darkness to light, as we see, for example, in verse 3. And that's exactly what happened. Civilization at the time of coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as described by some even non-Muslim historians, was like a tree which is so rotted that it was just about to fall. It was Islam that saved the civilization, it saved sciences and passed it on to future generations, and that was the genesis of European Renaissance in later centuries. The description say that he will establish justice on earth. And again, that's an obvious reference to someone who's not just a prophet, but also a statesman, a ruler. And that's exactly what happened with the advent of Prophet Muhammad and the successors that they were. System of justice that was established. The question here is, where else in history after Isaiah do we find all those signs together fulfilled, except in the case of the advent of the last prophet, peace be upon him?
You've given us an interpretation, but I'd be interested to know what the objections to this interpretation are, and then your response.
Okay. First of all, I've read, for example, in a book written by a Christian priest, almost like equivalent to a bishop, by the name of Sargios. He wrote it in Arabic, actually. He says, first of all, this prophecy could not apply to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Why? Because it says, well, that Prophet Muhammad participated in fighting in the battlefield against the wicked, as we believe, the pagans. And he says, how could that be consistent with the description given in Isaiah 42 about that personality, that his voice will not be heard in the street, which is, of course, a metaphor of decency and personal behavior. But I find that to be a very weak type of objection, because we all know that decency in personal behavior, personal morals, is not at all contradictory with courage and fortitude in the battlefield, especially in the case of legitimate self-defense. You can still describe the person as very decent on the personal level, but courageous also when the need arises to fight the oppressors. There's no contradiction there at all. For example, as Muslims, we share with our Christian brethren the belief that the moral character of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and his decency just beyond question. Even though the Bible tells us that when he entered the temple, he started to push tables upside down and chase the money changers out of the temple. Of course, he didn't do that whispering. Obviously, he was shouting with his use of force even. But it doesn't occur to the mind of a Muslim or a Christian for that matter that this contradicts the kindness, gentleness, and moral character of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. When the need arises for being strong, that's fine, but there's no contradiction at all. A second objection that he raises is that he says that in Isaiah 42, it mm-hmm. speaks about singing a new song unto yeah. the Lord. And he said it doesn't apply to Muslims, it applies to Jews or Christians, because these are the ones who pray using hymns, you know. But that's a very strange interpretation to me, because what does the term song mean, really? Song means simply like chant. It doesn't have to be hymn in particular. Actually, song could also be a metaphor of scripture or a new praise of God. And obviously, Muslims do have some chanting also. The muazzin, the people who call people to the prayers, he chants that. It's not exactly hymns like in the Christian sense, but there's some chanting. He actually, let's say, sing, but we don't use the term sing, but he chants the call for the prayers. Anyone who's seen that, even in the beginning of this program, you notice this little portion from the call for the prayers, and at the end of the program, it's chanting, of course. Furthermore, it is very very familiar thing in Muslim countries to recite the Quran with a very nice melody also, which also praises God. So it doesn't have to be exactly hymns, but still the term song would not be really inconsistent with that at all, as a metaphor. Thirdly, and that surprised me coming from a learned priest really, that he says that Jesus, peace be upon him, applied those description in Isaiah 42 to himself. And he refers to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. I was surprised when I wanted to check back this quotation that he makes in the Bible. And to my surprise, these were not the words of Jesus claiming himself mm-hmm. to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. But this, in fact, were the words of Matthew. And this is not unusual for Matthew, which we mentioned before, was very obsessed that any prophecy in his mind must automatically apply to Jesus, no one else. But in any case, Matthew always used to say, and this happened so that what has been said by the prophet would be fulfilled. But in any case, the bishop here, the Egyptian bishop, was not correct on that, because the Bible doesn't say this word, the word of Jesus. It was the word of Matthew. But what is more important, really, is that to claim that this particular prophecy applied to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is correct on a number of grounds. One, as we mentioned before, it speaks about someone who is receiving a complete code of law. It says, the isles shall wait for his law. Jesus was not given law. It speaks about that prophet having victory over his enemies. Not only moral, it speaks actually about fighting against them. Obviously, that was not the case with Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. That he will live long enough to establish justice on earth. Prophet Jesus did not have that chance. His mission was short. But what is more important, that Jesus is not of the descendants of Kedar and the prophecy connected with Kedar, who would be receiving that message. The other objection that Sargios raises is that he says, and that surprises me also, he says that Islam did not spread in Sela, in the isles, or even the villages that Kedar inhabits. I think the simplest information in geography shows that Islam did spread in all of these. Sela is Mecca, and Islam spread in Mecca. the villages that Kedar in Arabia inhabited, Islam spread throughout the entire of Arabia. Islands, Islam spread in all islands all over the world, and we know that the largest Muslim country is the islands of Indonesia, let alone Malaysia, Philippines, and many other places where Muslims exist in substantial numbers. It surprises me that he writes in Arabic and saying that, unlike Islam, which is confined to Arabia, I think he doesn't know much about knows but doesn't seem to wish to admit it. And I wonder, how could anyone who lived in Egypt still speaks about Islam as being confined to Arabia, knowing that the entire Arab world is less than 15%.
It's a minority.
It's a small minority among Muslims. That is really rather surprising. Quite frankly, none of these objections I find carry the slightest credibility. There's no way to honestly interpret that prophecy, except that to someone who is a descendant of Kedar, descendant of Ishmael, and that is none but Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Let's move at this time to the New Testament. Does it corroborate with the Old Testament?
Yes, it does. And let us begin, let's say, with the Gospel according to John.
Okay.
In chapter 1, in verses 19 through 26, we are told what happened when John the Baptist came. And it says that the Jews sent their priests and Levites to ask John the Baptist who he was. And then it says that they asked him three questions, which shows that the Jews, the learned Jews, knew that there are three important personalities yet to come, or at least to start to come from their time on. They asked him first, let's ask John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" They believe that there will be a second coming of Elijah. But again, John the Baptist said no. Secondly, they asked him, "Are you Christ?" Mm-hmm. And he said no. Then they told him, "Why are you baptizing if you're not?" Sorry, the third question first. The third question, "Are you that prophet?" The third person. And he said no. And then they started asking him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not Elijah or Christ or that prophet?" This is a very interesting and very revealing type of dialogue. First of all, they asked him if he was Elijah because they expected a second coming of Elijah. Now, why did he say no? The New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, verse 14, we are told that Jesus, peace be upon him, stated that actually John the Baptist was Elijah, that is the second coming of Elijah. But why did John the Baptist say no? Well, there are two possibilities. Either that the people who asked him that question were asking him in a way that they expected Elijah physically, the same Elijah who ascended unto heaven, to be coming back in the form of John the Baptist, and as such he was right in saying no, he is not the same person. And maybe they failed to understand that the prophecy was actually not the second coming of Elijah physically, but another prophet in the power of Elijah, or like unto Elijah. In any case, whatever the reason, it's quite possible also that either John the Baptist was not aware himself even that he might be the prophet prophesied to be like unto Elijah. But in any case, based on later statements by Jesus, peace be upon him, whether John the Baptist realized it or not, that was one personality, the second coming of Elijah in the form of John the Baptist. That's one. One person. Secondly, they asked him, "Are you the Christ, Jesus?" That's too obvious to make any comment on. But the third question is quite revealing. When John the Baptist said no to the first two questions, they asked him, "Are you then that prophet?" That prophet could not be interpreted as Jesus. peace be upon him, because they just finished asking him, are you Christ? Did they mean, just to emphasize the question that means, are you Christ, that prophet? The answer to that, no, because as we mentioned earlier, they continued later and said, why are you baptizing if you are not Elijah and not Christ and not that prophet? Which means actually they were speaking about three different persons. Now, who is that third personality? Except if we connect it with other prophecies discussed in these programs, the prophet like unto Moses from the brethren of the Israelites. Of course, the question that may arise here is that why did the Jews, if they understood brethren to mean the Ishmaelites, why did they ask John the Baptist, who is an Israelite, if he were that prophet? But a possible answer to this is that maybe they were really puzzled. They asked him if you're Elijah, he said no. They asked him if you're Christ, and maybe that was about the time frame where they expected these two personalities. So when you're desperate, you might just ask even the unlikely. Could it be even that prophet, even though they know it, even if they knew that he was to be from the descent of Ishmael? But they were really puzzled. Could it be that? Possibly. That's one. The other possibility, of course, is that some of the Jews of that time might have fallen into the same misinterpretation like many contemporary scholars by interpreting the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18. That when God says, or Moses said, that God will raise for you a prophet like unto me from your among your brethren, they interpreted brethren to be among themselves, which we said again, there's more than one evidence, as we discussed before, to show that brethren here actually is a reference to the other branch of the Abrahamic family tree, as consistent with the prophecy made in Genesis, that both branches, the Israelites and the Ishmaelites, will be blessed. From this analysis then, it's obvious that the three persons are John the Baptist, Jesus, and the third one is Prophet Muhammad. That's about 600 years after Jesus, peace be upon him. I wonder how else could it be interpreted with the totality of information and evidence available.
Well, you've asked how else that could be interpreted. How was that interpreted traditionally?
Well, they have been some ways of interpreting this in the past, and this is an issue perhaps we'll be touching upon a little later.
Yeah, actually, that may just be a little premature. Before that, I'm jumping a little ahead. I'd like to get back to John the Baptist. Now, what would you say to those who say that John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God?
Okay, I think this might raise some problems of understanding. The reference perhaps is usually made to the Gospel according to John in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, which says that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of humanity, and that he said that the one who's coming after him is greater than he was. The problem here is that if you compare the accounts of different Gospels, take the question, for example, of when did John the Baptist discover that Jesus is the Lamb of God?
Okay.
Now, we have three different accounts on this. One, in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 1, verse 44, it says that John the Baptist knew Jesus and his identity when he was a fetus in the womb of his mother, and that he started to leap for joy when Elizabeth was visited by Mary. According to the Gospel of Luke, the same Gospel, that's the interesting part of it, chapter 3, verse 22, we find a different story, which is also the same as found in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. Now, according to both of these references, it says that John the Baptist realized the personality or the nature of Jesus when he saw a spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. So that's the second narrative. The third one actually is different. According to the Gospel of Luke also, notice here three different accounts in the same Gospel even. In chapter 7, verse 19, we are told that that John the Baptist did not even know whether Jesus is the one who is to come, that is the great long-awaited person to come, or should he wait a little longer. And that was at the end even of the life of John the Baptist. In chapter 7, verse 19, it says, when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, peace be upon him, and they asked him, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And of course, the answer of Jesus, as reported in that chapter, seems to be rather ambiguous. It doesn't say, yes, I am, but there have been lots of questions or discussions that doesn't seem to give a very conclusive answer to that question. But the interesting part of it then is that John the Baptist, towards the end of his life, even did not know whether Jesus is really the one that was to come. So how could these three narratives relate? Did he know him in the womb of his mother, when he was baptizing him, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, or even until the end of his life, he was not even sure who Jesus was? As far as the statement attributed to John the Baptist, for example, you find that in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 1, in verse 27, in which he says that even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, some has been interpreting that to mean that the one who's coming after me, who's greater than I, is Jesus. But what is forgotten here is that Jesus did not come after John the Baptist. They were contemporaries.
That's right.
They were living together, actually. It was just a matter of a few months difference in their birth. Which means then that the question of John the Baptist identifying Jesus is something that one has to raise some question, really, whether it was some later addition or not. But in any case, there's no question that even Jesus himself, not John the Baptist alone, did prophesy the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Well, that's very interesting, Dr. Bredewey. Now, due to the shortage of time, I don't think I'd better go on to the next question. Okay, and there's just so much material in this, and I just hate to push it into the small amount of time we have, so maybe with your permission, we'll leave on this next week. Thank you all for joining us here on this Time and Focus, and as always, we encourage you to please send us your comments and questions that you may have. We'd be more than pleased to answer them concerning this particular program or anything that we have taped in the past or anything we may be taping in the future. These are very well appreciated. So from all of us here in this Time and Focus, As-salamu alaykum, and we hope to see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول